like for you to open your Bible this evening to the book of 1 Kings and the 20th chapter. I'd like to just summarize some of the events that happened that lead up to the text that we're going to be taking as the basis for our lesson this evening. In the 20th chapter of 1 Kings, we have the story of Syria being besieged by Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Syria. In the first verse of chapter 20, it says, "And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it." Finally, he issues an ultimatum to Ahab, who was the king of Israel, as related in the second verse. And in verse 3, he says, "Your silver and your gold is mine, your wives and also your children, even the goodliest. Everything that you have belongs to me." And the king of Israel answered and said, verse 4, "O Lord, my king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have." So he acquiesces to these demands of this pagan king. And then Ben-Hadad goes even farther, and he says, "I'm going to send my emissaries into your towns, and I'm going to send them into your houses, and anything that is pleasant to the eye, they're going to take. They're going to plunder, and they're going to take to themselves anything that they desire." And so in verse 10, we find that finally the king of Israel's advisors say, "This is something that cannot be tolerated. Maybe the first demand, we could have gone along with that, but this second demand, we've got to take a stand." And so the king of Israel sends a challenge and says, "No, we didn't deny you your first request, but here you've reached the stopping point. We cannot allow this thing to go any further." And so when the messengers come and they bring this word to Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hadad says in verse 10, "The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all of the people that follow me." In other words, he issues this challenge, "You have no idea how powerful I am, and I am simply going to crush you, and there's going to be nothing left of you." And so the king of Israel answers in verse 11 with that classic statement that we've all heard before, when he says, "You send and tell him," that is Ben-Hadad, "let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." The man who is putting on his armor and is ready to go into battle cannot boast and make the claims of the man who has already tasted a victory and now at the conclusion of a victorious battle is taking his armor off. And so he's simply saying to Ben-Hadad, "Don't be counting your chickens before they hatch. Maybe you think you know what you're going to do to us, but you have yet to come up and actually do it and to prove your statement." And so in verse 13, a prophet comes to the king of Israel and says, "God has seen what you're going through, and God has decided that because of the arrogant attitude of these Syrians that he's going to deliver everything that Ben-Hadad has into your hand." And Ahab says, "By whom?" And God says, "Well, by your young men and the princes in the provinces." And so he gets the young men and princes together, 232 of them, and then the young people of the children of Israel, he gathers 7,000. And at noontime, according to verse 16, Ben-Hadad is drinking himself drunk in his pavilions, he and the kings, 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "There are men come out from Samaria." And so as a result, when these Israelites, when these Samarians come up against Ben-Hadad, verse 20 says, "And they slew everyone his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on an horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter." And then the prophet warns the king of Israel, "Get yourself ready, because they're going to come up against you again." And so in verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria go to him and they say, "Now the reason that all this happened is because the Israelis' God is the God of the hills. Their gods are the gods of the hills, and therefore they're stronger than we when we fight them in the hills." But if we can just get them to come down so that we can fight them in the plain, our God is the God of the plains, and we'll be victorious over them. And so he determines they're going to go up against them again. And so in verse 28, there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day, and the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. Now, Israel at this point has just totally devastated the Syrians, just completely crushed them, killed all of these people, and now the king Ben-Hadad has fled seeking refuge, and he has hardly anyone that he can turn to. And so in verse 31, his servants come to him, and they say, Behold now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. Let us go out to him in contrite homage and plead for mercy, so to speak. And so they girded sackcloth on their loins and they put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, that is, Ahab, king of Israel, said, Is he yet alive? Is my brother? And so those that were listening, it says in verse 33, the advisors of Ben-Hadad, now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and they did hastily catch him. That is, that Ahab had referred to Ben-Hadad as my brother. They did catch it when he said, Thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go ye bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. Come up and sit with me, my brother. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Now it would have been God's will that Ahab put this man to the sword. And yet here was weak-kneed Ahab taking this arch enemy of the people of God and entering into a covenant with him and just playing this foolish politics, you might say. And so Ahab needs to be taught a lesson. And so a prophet enters the scene in verse 35. I'd like you to begin to pay particular attention now to these next verses. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, that is, he spoke to him by inspiration, and he said, Smite me, I pray thee, and the man refused to smite him. He just said, Hit me, and the man wouldn't do it. And he said unto him, Because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. Now I have every reason to believe that when this prophet said this to this man, that he said it in such a way that the man knew this is a command of God. This is no frivolous matter. I'm not crazy, and this is no light thing. I want you to strike me, and this comes from God, so to speak. And so, he says, as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he found another man and said, Smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. And the prophet departed, and he waited for the king by the way. And he disguised himself with ashes upon his face. Now here he is, possibly bleeding and bruised from this man having stricken him. And he says, So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and he disguised his face with ashes. And the king passed by, and he cried out unto the king. And he said, Thy servant went out into the midst of battle. Now this is just a story he has contrived as an object lesson, you see. Thy servant went out in the midst of battle. That is, I did. He's telling the king what happened to him. Thy servant went out into the midst of battle, and behold, a man turned aside, and he brought a man unto me, and he said, keep this man, if by any means he be missing. Then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. Verse 40, and as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it. See, he said, I was committed this prisoner, and I was told by this man, you watch this man, and you don't let him go, and if you let him go, you're going to have to forfeit your life for his. And so the king hears this story, and he says, well, your judgment has already been decided, as you have spoken, so it is going to be. And then he hastened, that is, the prophet, and he took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned him that he was one of the prophets, and he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thine hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and he came to Samaria. So the prophet says, as it were, you are the one that we're talking about. Your judgment, your own words, are going to fall back upon you. You had a man in your hand. God delivered him right into your hand, and God had appointed that man to destruction, but you let him go. This parable is illustrative of something that you have done. Now you're going to have to forfeit your life, and your people are going to be forfeited for his people. Now that's a harsh judgment. Now we could just talk about this narrative itself. But there's a certain passage in this that I want to take and relate to our lives today. And that is verse 40. And I want you to look at it closely and read it again, because I'm going to be making reference to it. In verse 40, as this prophet is elaborating on this parable or this story that he's contrived to illustrate the point, and as he tells about this prisoner that has been placed in his hand, he says, as he tells how this man escaped, and as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Now that's the title of my lesson this evening. Lord, as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. God has given us as one of our most precious commodities time itself. In fact, in Ephesians the 5th chapter in verse 16, Paul tells us that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. The word redeem simply means to buy back. Time is something that you should buy back in great quantity. You should do everything to seize upon it. You should use every day, every hour, every moment of your life as a precious opportunity to live for God. And yet too many times the frivolity of our lives and the trivia that crowds out those things that are genuinely and really important cause us to be put in such a position that one day we're going to stand just like old Ahab before God Almighty, and we are going to have to say, Lord, as I was busy here and there, it was gone. Time slipped through my fingers. Opportunities slipped through my hands. And things that were really important simply dissolved away. Well, there are a number of things that that is true of. One of those things that that is true of is my family. Too many times. A person needs to give a great deal of attention to their family life. A man needs to give a great deal of attention to his relationship, both physically and spiritually, to his wife. But how many times do we neglect such matters? Wives neglect their husbands. Husbands neglect their wives. And one day they turn around, and perhaps even literally in this life, they say, and as I was busy here and there, he was gone. Or as I was busy here and there, she was gone. I didn't give enough attention to my marital relationship. I did not give the due attention that I should have to my husband or to my wife. Now, to those that are married, we need to understand that the most important singular person in your life is your husband or your wife. If you're a man and you're married, then the most important person in your life, other than yourself, is your wife. Your children, one of these days, are going to grow up. You raise your children for somebody else, don't you? And if you have the idea that you're going to keep your children tied to your coattails, well, then you're going to make something out of them that you wouldn't want them to be anyway, you see. Your children are one day going to leave, and it's a tragic thing that sometimes the only thing that binds a man and woman together are the children that are going to leave later on anyway. And then the children finally leave home, and the husband and wife turn around, and they look at each other, and they find a couple of strangers. They really did not have that close, involved relationship of love and mutual concern and mutual devotion to God's Word, which they should have had. And another thing, not only just the temporal relationship, but the spiritual relationship. It may be that we have those in this congregation, women who are married to men that are not Christians, or men that are married to women that are not Christians. I don't know all of these situations. I'll learn them as time goes by. But I want to tell you that I will do everything in my power to help you lead that one to Christ. But you'll have to help yourself. I know a woman that kept telling the preacher, you know, I want you to go over and talk to my husband and try to get him to become a Christian. So the preacher went over there one day, and he knocked on the door, and no one came to the door, so he went around to the backyard, and there was this woman, this Christian, so-called woman, sitting in the backyard smoking a cigarette with a can of beer in her hand and wearing short shorts. Now, isn't that a picture of godliness? Here's this woman that is telling the preacher, come over and convert my husband to Christianity, when she herself was living in such a manner that was anything but conducive to his having respect for the Word of God. Paul said, you wives, by your conversation and by your manner of life, without the Word, can win your husband to Christ. By the way they see you live. You know, husbands say, oh, I love my wife. And wives say, oh, I love my husband. I want the best for them. But do you regard your husband or your wife as just a temporal plaything, and when it comes your time to die, that's just the end of that? If you really love your husband or your wife, then the first thing that you're interested in is their spiritual and eternal welfare. I wouldn't want anybody that I love to go to hell. And if I were married to a woman that was not a Christian, I would shed tears, I would work, I would labor, I would do anything within the realms of good reason and judgment and scripturalness to try to lead that one to the Master, that we might enjoy the mutual pleasures of laboring together in Christ. How many husbands and how many wives are there going to be that are going to stand up before God one of these days? And they're going to look around, and God is going to say, where is your husband? Where is your wife? The one that you spent life's closest moments with. And they will only be able to look around with a guilty look and say, well, as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. What about your children? See the same thing. And this happens to preachers, too. I know preachers that have reared up their children, and they've gone astray. It happens to a lot of people. And I don't want that to happen. Now, you know, I want to give a lot of my time to teaching you and teaching your family and teaching your children. But you, brethren, always remember that Bill McQuiston has a family, too. I've got a wife that I need to give attention to. And I've got children that I need to give attention to. And they have a very high priority. If you don't know that, you may as well just learn it right now. On my list of priorities, they rank very high on the list. And although I might like to be running around here and there converting other people's families, I've got a family that I'm concerned about. And I don't want anything to happen so that my wife or that my children have to stand before God and I have to look at God and be empty-handed and have to give some answers like, I'm sorry, God, but as thy servant was busy here and there taking care of the brotherhood, my children were gone. Preachers sometimes, just because a person's a preacher doesn't mean that his family's always going to turn out right. Preachers have their problems too. I know preachers that have just absolutely gone bananas with respect to their family relationships. Up and left their wives, their family, abandoned their children. Preachers in the New Testament day, of course, had their problems too. John lost his head. Stephen got stoned. Preachers have their problems in their own respective ways. And preachers are not always going to have families that just automatically turn out right. So the point is well taken that I need to cultivate interest in my family so that I don't have to stand empty-handed before God. Now, the second thing we want to talk about is the fact that I need to have an interest in the church. I need to manifest a great deal of interest in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the physical things about the church. This building, you see, that we meet in, sometimes the way brethren act with regard to their meeting place reflects a great deal about their attitude toward spiritual values. I have seen brethren that are meeting in a little shack that just a little bit of interest, just a coat of white paint or something, would have helped people in the community to see these brethren, these people are really serious about this. This really means something to them. But people who lived in fine homes and yet they were meeting in a little shack. Now, there's no application that I can make, I suppose, of that here at Bel Air, really, because I really have nothing but commendation for the way here at Bel Air that responsibilities are meted out to various ones of the deacons and everything is just taken care of so automatically and smoothly, and you don't expect the preacher to be carpenter and office boy and everything else, you know, and if the plumbing gets stopped up, the preacher has to fix it. That's all taken care of with a great deal of interest, and I really appreciate that. And not only with respect to the physical accommodation of the building, but with respect to the spiritual matters in connection with the church. We need to recognize the value of the church, and we need to be interested in it and in its perpetuity. You know, if I heard some time ago this idea about people dying, and they will freeze them. And then 1,000 years from now, when they find a cure for death, they'll bring these people back to life. And on this television talk show, they were asking the question, if you came back after 1,000 years, what would you be interested in? And various people had various answers. I'd want to know what developments there had been technologically. I would want to know how people were living from a social standpoint. I'd want to know how far we had penetrated outer space. And the thing came to my mind, the thing that I would be first of all interested in was the question, is there still faith upon the earth? Are there still people espousing and living and following simple New Testament Christianity, unadorned and ungarnished by the doctrines and traditions of men? Are there still simple New Testament Christians upon the face of the earth? We need to love the church. We need to be interested in the church. Sometimes churches are so much asleep. They're lulled into such a state that there's hardly any life there at all. And their state reminds me of the woman that made the remark when Calvin Coolidge died, and the news came out that Coolidge had died, and the news came to a certain woman that had always been one of his opponents. They said, Calvin Coolidge has died, and she said, how could they tell? You see, in other words, as far as she was concerned, the man was nothing more than a walking corpse. And sometimes congregations get that way. They're still there, but they're just almost the body of Christ, unresurrected. In that state, I hope that the reason that you are here tonight is because you love the Lord and you love His church. I hope that it's not like the man that I heard a while back who stood before a meeting and someone said, why are you all here? And he said, the reason we are all here is because we are not all someplace else. I hope that that's not the only reason that we have gathered upon this occasion. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I want to be a good Christian. I love the Lord, but really, I don't like church service. To me, it's just so boring. There are so many other things that I could be doing with my time. You know, that's like a young man who is courting a young woman. And he's dating her, and he makes a statement. He says, you know, I love her with all of my heart. I love her with every fiber of my being, but I can't stand to be around her. Now, isn't that incongruous? Isn't that a contradiction? That is ridiculous. You see, love her with all my heart, but I can't stand to be around her. I want to tell you, if you love the Lord and if you love his people, then you will be exceedingly happy to come together on Lord's Day morning, on Lord's Day evening, as you have done tonight, and you will look forward with joyful anticipation to the time when you can come together next Wednesday evening and be with the Lord's people. You'll look forward to it with a happy enthusiasm. I hear people say sometimes, well, I'm interested in being a Christian, but really the church is not really important. The church really isn't very important. And you know, these people just have not even learned the basics of Scripture. They've not even learned some of the simplest things in Scripture. One way that you can tell the value of something is by the price attached to it. If I were to tell you that I had two sacks here, and I have a sack over here, it has something in it, and I have a sack over here, and it has something in it, and this right here is a sack of Zach, Z-A-K. And you don't know what that is, but it's a sack of Zach. And over here, I have a sack of Zuck, Z-U-K. And you don't know what that is. I'm just telling you, that's what's in there. Zach is in one, and Zuck is in the other, and you have no idea what these substances are. But I tell you, now one thing I'm going to tell you, Zach, this sack of Zach is worth $10,000. And this sack of Zuck over here is worth 1 cent. Now you may not know what's in this sack, and you don't know all about the substance, but you know something about the value, don't you? You know that this thing is worth far immeasurably more than this thing. And so you can tell the value of a thing by the price that is paid for it. And so the point is, in the book of Acts, in Acts the 20th chapter, in verse 28, Paul is talking to those elders, and he says, you feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, or more accurately rendered, which he purchased with blood of his own, that is to say, his own son. And so it is that you know that the Lord came and he died in order that he might purchase the church. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Paul is talking about Christ in the church, and he has some things to say about the marital relationship. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Now, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus look at the church? My friend, Jesus loved the church to such an extent that he was willing to die upon Calvary's cross in order to buy it. That's what he paid for it. The purchase price of the church was the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it cost him, you see. He bought it with his own blood. And there are people today that have so little love for the church that you can barely expect them to attend a service. Don't you think that if Jesus loved the church so much that he would die for it, that I ought to love the church enough that I will present myself whenever it gathers for worship? Don't you think that I ought to do as Paul said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If Jesus was willing to give his all, I ought to be willing to spend and be spent in his service and for his kingdom. The church cost the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how valuable it was. And so, you know, I would really hate to stand before God one day, be a member of a congregation that's just dwindling, that's just reduced to keeping house for the Lord, and then one day stand before God and see Jesus who died on Calvary's cross in order to purchase the church, look down at me and say, what happened to the church? The church for which I died. And I have to say, well, Lord, as I was busy here and there, it is gone. I was so much given to frivolity, to the watching of my television set, to the chasing after of all of the elusive dreams that life holds. So given over, so intoxicated by materialism, so involved in things, that as I sat and did nothing, the church dwindled and died. How terrible. As thy servant was busy here and there, it was gone. Just too busy. I need to be interested in my soul. I need to have a consuming interest in my soul. Jesus made the statement in Matthew 16 and verse 26, what is a man profited? And this is a rhetorical question, one that answers itself, really. What is a man profited, though he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What is there that you could exchange for your soul? Why, nothing in all of this world. The most valuable thing that you have. One of these days, you're going to close your eyes, and everything that you know, everything that is familiar to you, is going to fade out of existence. Your family relationships will be no more. In marriage, in heaven, there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. It will be like the angels. Your new car will be gone. Your fine home will be gone. Everything that you accumulated will be gone. And you will be standing, as it were, naked before God. The only thing that will be important at that time will be your soul. Like the rich man. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. Here was a man that was wrapped up in material things. But he came to a knowledge, regretfully too late, of what was really important in life. Someone asked when Howard Hughes died, how much did he leave? And the answer was, he left it all. I don't know how much he had, but whatever it was, he left it all. Every bit of it. My friends, if we live as though Jesus never died, one day we will die as though he never lived. When I was in Canada, I heard an Indian talking. They have a number of tribes up there that one time had a very advanced civilization on the Pacific Northwestern coast. The Samish Indians, Sammamish, the Nootka, the Salish, the Haida. And some of these Indians, because of what the white men have done and being unable to adjust to white culture, are really in a tragic state. But this Indian was on television. He was a very articulate man. And he was talking about how at one time the Indian roamed the Pacific Northwest coast and how happy he was and how really Indians basically were more happy that they were not in the rat race that white people are in so much, that Anglos are in. And so he told a parable about an Indian that was standing up and fishing along a creek bank. And he caught a can. And he opened it up, and it had a genie in it. And the genie said, I will give you 3 wishes. What do you want? And he said, I wish to be the wealthiest man in all of the world. And all of a sudden, he was standing in a mansion that had beautiful things, expensive things all around him. He said, what's your second wish? He said, I wish to be the most powerful man in all of the world. And all of a sudden, he was in such a position that the world was at his beck and call. And he looked around and he surveyed it all, and the genie said, and what is your third wish? He said, in addition to all this, I wish to be the happiest man in all of the world. And all of a sudden, pow, he turned back into an Indian standing alongside the creek bank. Like the Christian, you see. Christian might wish for power, prestige. He might wish for money. But there is nothing really that he has that is of value but his soul. And being a Christian, simply a Christian, makes a person rich indeed. And then, fourthly, I need to be interested. And what a terrible thing, you see. How tragic if one day I have to stand before God and God says, where is your soul, the very essence of you? I say, well, Lord, as thy servant was busy here and there, it was gone. Just didn't seem to have time. Always intended to obey. Always intended to get involved in spiritual affairs, but somehow time just slipped through my fingers, and I was after this business pursuit, and I was having fun with friends, and I never got around to it. You want to stand naked and empty-handed before God? What a tragic time. And then I need to be interested in my brethren. I need to have the love that we talked about this morning that will cause me to go to my brother who may be in error or who may be lost. And I use the word brotherhood there in the sense of the fact that all men are brethren. He made of one blood all nations dwell under face under the sun. In that sense, I believe in the brotherhood of the human race. And so whether you're talking about your brother in Christ or simply your brother by virtue of one being a member of the human race, you need to be interested in your brother. And yet too many of us go along uncaring about the souls of those that we see around us. You may have heard the little poem that says, I sought for my God, but my God eluded me. I sought for my soul, but my soul I could not see. I sought my brother, and I found all three. Sometimes, in getting up and becoming interested in someone else, by breaking out of our own little world and our own little problem, and getting interested in working for other people and using ourselves and helping others, we find ourselves. We find the true value of our own soul. We find our true reason for being here, the true purpose we ought to have in life for having been created. What a terrible thing if I were to stand before God one day and hear him say, where is your brother? And I had to say to him, Lord, as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. My friend, my brother, every day that comes along brings a message to you and to me. There does not go by one day, but with the rising sun, I need to hear that message loud and clear, saying, here is an opportunity for you to do something for God. Here's another day of life. Here is another parcel of time you have from the time the sun comes up till the time the sun goes down to do something purposeful and meaningful to prove yourself while you're here on this little brief probation. Do something for God. Time and time again, that message comes. The sun rises and it sets, and it does that, and it brings the message loud and clear 365 times a year. The years roll by, and it brings the message again and again and again, until I find myself finally, perhaps, if God spares my life, an old man. Too many times, I'm afraid that that message comes in vain. Until the last day finally approaches, and then it vanishes, and I find myself standing not on this side of eternity, but I find myself standing in eternity itself before the throne of God and having to give answer. And the work is left undone over the last opportunity. As God questions me, the only thing that I can say is, I'm sorry, Lord, but as I serve him, I hope that if you're in this audience tonight and subject to the Lord's invitation, that you'll not let this opportunity pass, that you will come down this aisle, either make your life right with God, be buried with the Lord in baptism, obey the gospel, and become a Christian while you still have the life and the breath to do so. If you're subject to his invitation, will you come as we stand tonight?